Hello, folks, and welcome to the Smart Hour. Thank you for tuning in today. This is your host, Paul Abramson, editor of creationism.org. It is Thursday, May 31st, 2007, and on this program, what we talk about is smart things. SMART stands for Science, Mathematics, and Revealed Truth. The Smart Hour, Science, Mathematics, and Revealed Truth. By the way, this is available, this program, in the archives at truthradio.com or truthradio.info. If people want to listen, download the MP3 files for iPods. I know that some people are doing that. I know we have at least a few people from overseas who tune in or who connect later and download the archives. You can go to Truth Radio, that's one word, T-R-U-T-H-R-A-D-I-O, and then either .com or .info, and then you download the, on the left side you'll see Archives, and then click on Archives. It'll take you another page. There's about a third of the way down from the top. You got to click on one more thing there, Program Archives, and then you want to look under the name of the program, which is under my name, so it's Abramson Smart Hour, I believe how it's listed. Actually, let me go there now, and we'll double-check that here. So, and let me get another window open. Just a moment here on the computer. And we'll go there and make sure I know that at least a month's worth is kept out there. truthradio.com, and on the left side, actually I need to check my volume. Yeah, you can hear me. At least I can hear me. Okay, that's good. On the left side, schedule, archives, there it is, about six or seven entries down. Then in the middle, about a third of the way down, click here for a list of our archived live broadcasts. And that's the name of the program. Oh, we'll get right there. Hey, don't you love computers? I used to have on my email tagline, I used to have, computers are our friends, whether we like it or not. So, because they can be good tools when they work, but sometimes things are slow. Hey, I don't know why this is taking so long here. Let me click again. I'm going to truthradio.com. Maybe that's just there's too many connections right now. Something's slowing things down. Let me go to truthradio.info, the backup site, see if I can get to the archives there. Actually, a mirror there. Okay. And on the left side, audio archives. Click here for a list of our archived live broadcasts. Clicking again. Well, we'll get there. Okay. It'll get there. And you can find it. Okay, my last name's Abramson, A-B-R-A-M-S-O-N. Okay, so on this program we talk about the creation-evolution debate is one thing, the integrity of Scripture, that the Bible really is true. There's all kinds of reasons, all kinds of things that people come up with why the Bible can't be true. I would say that we have, as human beings, the natural man, we have ulterior motives. The creation-evolution debate is not something that is, that someone can consider equally and easily consider them equally, because there's just too much that's at stake. If evolution is true, of course there's different versions of evolution. Let me back up here a little bit. There's theistic and atheistic evolution, which don't agree with each other. Atheistic evolution is that natural, just the laws of science and natural selection, that the universe exploded into existence all by itself. No creator was needed. Here it is. It became more complex. Galaxies came out of after the Big Bang or whatever it was, multiple Big Bangs, something like that. There's different theories out there. Stars coalesced. You had planets under the nebular hypothesis. You had various planets come out. Some maybe were captured from other systems. Others were created out of coalescing stars, you could say, coalescing mass, things like that. And then on the Earth was formed, they say the universe, the Big Bang, was about between 12 to 20 billion years ago. They disagree. Let's say roughly 16. Okay, this is according to their theory. This isn't what I believe. I don't have enough faith to believe it. But they believe this. And this is the dominant theory today. So that then the Earth was formed roughly 4.5 billion years ago. You had big torrential storms and rains and water and everything, and then you had the primordial soup and lightning hitting, and then life came into existence by itself, and that then that life started multiplying and basically making self-replicating. You could say that the that line between inorganic and organic. One of the things they say is that original life is nowhere around. Of course, it would have gotten superseded by other things, and whatever that original life was would have then been lost or consumed, reconsumed somehow. Single cellular became multicellular, became separated into from asexual, from into male and female as we know them, and then various fish, FARM, fish, amphibians, reptiles, mammals, roughly. Of course, birds thrown in on the side. And this is how we all got here, atheistic evolution. Theistic evolution takes that same rough progression, but then says, well, God tweaked things at different times. Maybe he changed the star's temperature at this time. He decided, gee, gravity's too strong. Let's change that a little bit. Okay, I'm being a little bit flippant here, but then that at certain times in life and the progression of life that the Creator chimed in and said, finally, the primates got good enough, and he says, okay, now you're good enough. Now this, you're the first man and the first woman. Here's Adam and Eve. Okay, so those are two rough versions. I know I'm generalizing. I've had people, real persnickety-type folks, when I've given presentations, that that's not the way evolution works. What it does is, and then they'll say that it's simply responding to the environment and there is no progression. It's simply equilibrium being reached. And so then I'll draw on the board or whatever we have in front of us. So you don't think that, just generally speaking, that you had fish and then amphibians and then reptiles and mammals. You don't think that that's the general evolutionary progression as it is historically understood. And of course, so what they want to do is keep creation theory from being heard. So what I sometimes will say at the beginning of talk, particularly on campuses or with the skeptics, where people have been taught the only thing that they know about creation is that it can't be true. It just can't be. I remind them that everyone there, who is by college level, has been taught evolution almost exclusively for 10 to 12 or 15 or more years. Is hearing about another theory for 1 or 2 hours really that threatening? If it is, then maybe evolution isn't a very good theory, then, is it? And I remind them about freedom of speech, stuff like that. Okay, I've mentioned that on the program before. Okay, so now creation theory, you have various versions of creation theory. You have the idea that commingled with evolution, that maybe God used evolution. Many people believe that. Many honorable believers believe that, and they believe the Earth is millions of years old because, quote-unquote, that's what the scientists say. In fact, there was somebody on a plane. I read this yesterday. There was an article that over the New Creation Museum in Kentucky. Someone had a plane and with pulling a banner behind it that says, "Thou shalt not lie." I just find that funny, right? Evolution is so strongly believed, and some people can't even consider that maybe there's an alternative, and the only thing they know about creation is that it can't be true, it just can't be. And the Earth must be millions of years old, millions of years old. So what we do, now I don't link to the creationists, there are creationists out there who believe in the millions of years, I don't link to them, because they're starting from the wrong paradigm. They're putting man's wisdoms first and what God's word second. No, that's wrong. Man's wisdom is temporary, and so many times it's been shown to be wrong. The story of Galileo. Yeah, I've used this on the program before. Let me just remind you here. What is the story of Galileo? What the way that's taught today is that, oh, this shows, religion against science, and those religious people are holding us back. No, they're not telling you the whole story. Let me tell you the rest of the story, okay? And that is the rest of the story. Okay, let me tell you the rest of the story here. About 150 A.D., or if you prefer, 150 C.E., Common Era, if you prefer, there was a very smart mathematician, astronomer, Greek man, Claudius Ptolemy. There were several Ptolemies in history. He was Claudius Ptolemy, and he was the one who codified Greek beliefs that the rest of the universe revolves around the Earth. Smart guy. Excellent mathematician and astronomer. Unfortunately, at that point, he was wrong, but people believed it for over 1,000 years. They thought that he must be, he's such a smart guy, maybe he must know. So it wasn't questioned. The scientists, mathematicians then taught the political and religious leaders, the other educated people of their day, is the science, we're the scientists, we must be right, the consensus of scientists, et cetera, et cetera. So then Copernicus and Galileo come along and they buck the scientific consensus. Ooh, bad idea. Scientists don't like that. Scientists are firstly human. They're firstly human, they're secondly objective, or they have the potential of being objective, okay? And so when someone's theory, when their pet theory gets, someone gets their toes stepped on, they're likely to react back, and that's what the scientific community did. And they were able to use the religious leaders to do this. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible the rest of the universe revolves around the earth. It does not say that anywhere. That was Greek teaching. But the religious leaders said, well, this must violate, you know, it violated what they believed, their traditions. And they had thought this, they pulled this then into their theology. No, that was the wrong thing to do. They always need to make a separation between doctrines based directly on scripture and doctrines based upon man's traditions. Remember that Jesus continually went against people's traditions, and he often corrected them directly using scripture. He says, have you not read? For it is written, right? That's how he would start out his statement. For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Have you not read? And he would start an answer, and he gets directly from scripture. When their traditions go against what scripture says, or if it's not supported by scripture, well then it can be wrong. The Galileo episode is not an example of scientists versus religion. It's an example of the consensus of scientists being wrong about something basic, something important, and having been wrong for a very long period of time. Louis Pasteur, he was mocked by the other French scientists when he showed that spontaneous generation, which is now called in its current incarnation as it is evolved, it's now called abiogenesis, the religious belief that life could begin all by itself. It's not supported by science. Science doesn't support such a thing as that. It's never been shown. Several times in the media and in the science magazines, they said, we created life in the laboratory, now we can get rid of God. Finally, let's live our lives for fun and in sin and not have to worry about there being a creator. Each time, though, it's been shown to be that, no, they fudged on the data, it wasn't true. The first time was Stanley Miller, who later recanted that. He recently passed away, but he later in his life said, no, I didn't create life in the laboratory, and creation has been saying that all along. No, if what you say in your science violates what the Bible says, then the science is wrong. There was a great creationist teacher, Reverend Walter Lang, for many years one of the leaders in the creation movement. He passed away a few years ago. What he used to say is, when the scientists and the Bible disagree, just give the scientists more time. In other words, science, true science, doesn't disagree with the Bible at all. However, the scientists often have. Okay, Louis Pasteur, I mentioned. Let me mention a couple others here. Albert Einstein, he proposed relativity. Who stood against him? The religious people? No. The other scientists. The science. Oh, quantum mechanics can't be questioned. That's the way to understand all of this, right? The man who discovered that light has speed, which I don't remember his name. I think he was a Dutch astronomer, about the 1700s. For 50 years, the rest of the scientists rejected his perfectly good test data. Scientists are firstly humans, secondly objective. Today with the evolution debate, EVIL, evolution, creation, evolution debate. Oh, was I name calling that? With the evolution, because it's not neutral science. Evolution makes theological claims. God is weak or God is non-existent. That is the claim of evolution. And when it takes over an individual's life, it encourages someone to say, well, gee, no one sees me and I want to take this. I think I should take it. God isn't watching. Evolution encourages certain behavior, discourages other behavior. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Is that a good idea or a bad idea? Well, under Judeo-Christian beliefs, that's a good idea. It's very clear. In fact, that's something that's so important. God wrote it on stone with his own finger, and it's one of the ten top things you were supposed to do. Do not bear false witness. Don't lie against your neighbor, against people near you. Don't give a false report. How many people have done that? How many people gossip about others, telling false fraudulent information, or embellish or exaggerate negative claims to hurt another person? That could be one of the things. Folks, before this will break, you're listening to the Smart Hour. Thank you for tuning in today. Please stay tuned after these messages. Hello, folks. listening to the commercial on the recording now. I'm sorry, there's sometimes a bigger or lesser time delay. Thank you for tuning in today. This is the Smart Hour. This is your host, Paul Abramson, editor of creationism.org. And just before we went into the break, let's say I was talking about Galileo, Louis Pasteur, Albert Einstein, and the man who determined that light has a speed. It's actually very fascinating how that was determined. Let me tell you about that, because here's one thing they say. Oh, you guys don't do good science. Sure we do. We understand science very well. We understand their theory, the evolutionary theory, and we've been able to look at enough science to say, wait a minute, that's not true. Now, it takes years. It takes at least months or years. I started educating myself about 9 years ago, 9 or 10 years ago, whenever it was, on the creation-evolution debate. There's a woman in Kansas, Ellen Myers, and she has a creation video library. And I had gone to a creation seminar in Portland and went, wow, I couldn't believe they had three speakers. It's an annual event they do there. And three speakers who they brought in and to show different aspects of creation theory, either biology or geology or archaeology, different things that are out there. And I was amazed how much the theory had moved forward from when I had read about it a long time ago, back in the 1970s. And then I set it aside, didn't worry about it too much. Then, like I said, I started getting heavily involved 9 or 10 years ago. And then from Ellen Myers, she has an informal video checkout library that she runs from her home in Kansas. We didn't meet until earlier this year. I had never met her in person before. Until earlier this year, finally, I was driving towards the West Coast and was able to visit with her and Dr. Paul Ackerman that evening. They're both from the same city. They're Wichita, Kansas. Spend the evening together, had dinner, and a great conversation about things. Anyway, I was checking out three videos at a time. Who are the people out there? What are all these things? Because sometimes a person may know the information, but they're boring to listen to, right? They can't communicate it very well. So once I find, oh, this is a good speaker, John Mackay. He knows his stuff. Americans would call him John McKay, but he's Australian. John Mackay from Australia. And so he's an excellent speaker. Ken Ham, Gary Parker, really good speaker. Dr. Ken Hoban, I started finding these people from different places, some through the videos. This is from Ellen Myers, some referencing one person to the next. And anyway, kind of jumped in with both feet, because this is something I could do, learning about this. In any event, okay, so evolutionists think, oh, you guys don't know anything about this. No, actually we do, and we win the debates when we can get professors to debate us. Often professors anymore, they won't debate us. Back in the 80s and 90s, sometimes they will, but they learn that they lose the debates. They don't know what the evidence is. They don't realize that, no, you've got thousands of hominid fossils, thousands of fossils that are out there. And when they say, oh, the Galileo episode is an example of religion versus science, as I explained a few minutes ago, no, it isn't. It's actually an example of this consensus that scientists are sometimes wrong, sometimes for a long time. Now, I was going to tell you about how they discovered the speed of light. Okay, I think it was either Dutch or Danish, this astronomer. It was around 1700. I could be 50 years off. Anyway, it took about 50 years before the scientists finally accepted it. Man's making good calculations. Okay, here's the deal. You need to visualize this in your mind. Okay, the Earth is going around the sun. Just a moment. Excuse me. I had to cough there. So, the Earth is going around the sun. We're about 92 million miles from the sun. It takes about 8 light minutes for light from the sun to get to the Earth. Okay, does that make sense? So, the light is created on the sun, or I should say it's being emitted, 8 minutes later, that light that was being emitted, actually from the sun, reaches the Earth. Okay, well now when we are on the opposite side of the sun, it's about a difference of about 8 minutes on either side of the sun. Okay, does that make sense? Now think of the solar system. Now Jupiter, I don't remember how far out Jupiter is. If I recall correctly, about 1 billion miles from the sun, or 92 million miles. I think it's about 1 billion. I could be off there. That's just offhand, as I recall. So, just a moment. Let me check my volume. Okay, yeah, there I am. Sorry there. So the Jupiter is about 1 billion miles away. Now, but Jupiter's rotation around the sun is much, it takes a lot longer. I think it takes 12 Earth years for one Jupiter year. Okay, it takes that much longer for the Jupiter to go around the sun. So let's say in June, just a hypothetical example here, just so you can visualize this. Let's say we are on the same side of the sun as Jupiter. Okay? then we are a billion miles minus 92 million miles away from where Jupiter is, because we're on the close side of the sun. 6 months later, we are then 92 million miles plus 92 million miles plus the width of the sun, or the diameter of the sun, away from Jupiter. There's a distance there, that the rough distance difference is about 15 or 16 light minutes. Now, does that make sense? If you imagine you're on, what's a good way to visualize this? Let's say you and I are throwing football, and I'm on the close side of the car from you, and then I run around to the other side of the car, so I'm standing on the far side of the car. You then need to adjust your throw to throw it, say, about 8 feet further, because I'm a little bit further distance from you. Okay, I know that's a hokey example. As I go along, I'm not making it up. I'm sorry, trying to help you to visualize this as we're going along. Now, clocks had become good enough at that time, around 1700, that they knew exactly how long the day was. Clocks were starting to become accurate. And there was a particular astronomer who was watching the moons of Jupiter come out of the shadow through his telescope of Jupiter, of shadow of Jupiter itself. Okay, does that make sense? So you got the moons a billion miles away, roughly, give or take 100 million miles. The moons of Jupiter are circling Jupiter, and through the telescope, you're watching the moons circle, and they're maybe taking 15, 20 days, whatever the rotation is, to go around Jupiter, something like that. And then when it comes out of shadow, of course, it's very dramatic, because suddenly you can see it where you couldn't see it before. It comes out of shadow. Does that make sense? This may not be interesting to you. To me, this is very interesting. Okay, now back in June, when you're watching this, we're 92 million miles from the sun, nearer to Jupiter, and 50, which is 8 light minutes. So the light takes 8 minutes to get to us, and then however long it takes, but 10 times longer, 80 minutes, or whatever it would be, to get to Jupiter from the sun. Okay? 6 months later, Jupiter has moved a little bit in its path. We've, though, gone halfway around the sun. If you then are watching Jupiter, you're actually further away from it. The amount of time it takes for the light to reach Jupiter and its moons is about 15 or 16 light minutes later, longer. And then 6 months after that, June of the next year, it's about 15 or 16 minutes shorter again. That makes sense. This may not make sense to you. I may not be explaining it very well. I should probably move on. But basically, that is how this man was able to determine that light has a speed, because he could see, using his clock on Earth, wait a minute, it takes much longer now before I see the result of this moon coming out for the reflection of the light to travel that billion miles plus 92 million miles, roughly, back to the Earth. And then 6 months later, when it's June again, if, for example, that's when it was, then 6 months with close side of the sun, near and far side of the sun, then you could, the 15 minutes gradually gets subtracted as each month goes by. And once again, it is back to the time that it was before. So he was able to determine roughly the speed of light at 186,000 miles per second. Okay? I hope that makes sense. I hope I didn't just waste a few minutes of your time. But to me, that's very interesting. So the evolutionists say, oh, those creationists don't know any science. Yes, we do. We know science very well, and we know what the scientific evidence is. And because we've learned a variety of scientific things, that's where we're able to say, well, wait a minute. Evolution, for the first part, you're saying the Big Bang Theory happened. Which that means that you're believing in something from nothing for no reason. You're saying the universe exploded from nothing into existence. That doesn't match with the laws of science. Scientists may believe that. Scientists have believed a lot of things. Remember when they stood against Galileo, when they stood against Einstein, when they stood against Louis Pasteur, when they stood against this man I was just talking about, the Dutch astronomer who figured out the speed of light. Right? Scientists may believe a lot of things. The science may actually be different. Sometimes the minority of logical, scientifically thinking persons are the ones who are later proved to be correct. So when they say, oh, evolution must be true because all the scientists believe it. Well, no, not all the scientists believe it. We're actually, it's one at a time education, but we are showing people, no, that there is good evidence for creation theory. We believe in every action has an equal and opposite reaction. We believe a lot, if you have laws that are put in place, that is evidence of a lawgiver. That's not unscientific, is it? If we saw a minivan out in a gravel area in the woods, say there's where we're hiking in the woods and there's a minivan out there, and then we say, where did this thing come from? And it's a brand and a color and a model we've never seen before. We have two theories for why it exists. Now, this is a simplistic example, but let me give it to you here. Okay, we could say this thing obviously fell together all by itself. We know that rubber grows on trees. It looks like rubber has accreted down in the lower four corners of this thing. We know that happens naturally, though. So no designer, no engineer had to have made this. We are scientifically thinking people, and we reject that out of hand. In fact, if you say there may have been a designer, if you say there were engineers, if you say there was a factory, that is automatically unscientific. Okay, so we may have that kind of attitude. I won't, but some people might, okay? Ooh, are these loaded answers I'm giving here? Hey, well, it's my radio program, okay? Anyway, so on the other hand, you may say, well, gee, this looks pretty complex. Maybe someone or some group of people put this together. We've never met the engineers. We've never seen the designer. But we could surmise that if you see tremendous complexity, perhaps this happened. Now, what if there's a note in the car and it says, hey, I'm tired of this. I got it is running low on gas anyway, and it got all dusty driving here. Whoever has this want, you know, can have it. The title sitting there has been signed off. The keys are in the ignition. We've been hiking all day. Woohoo! Okay, let's drive home. Sounds good, right? And then we start driving it. Now, the earliest automobiles did not have headlights and windshield wipers. That was developed later because they said, hey, sometimes it rains out, and when it rains, you can't see very well on the windshield because it gets all wet. Yeah, I noticed that too, by the way, because I'm pretty sharp. And also at nighttime, you can't see in front of you because it gets dark out, and so they invented headlights to put a light on the front of the car, okay, headlights and windshield wipers. Now, a regular automobile with suspension, with you got a tranny, you got your engine, you got the doors open and closed, the windows roll up and down. If you add windshield wipers and headlights, is that lesser or greater complexity? That's a step in greater complexity. You've added just a little bit more sophistication to this thing, right? Let's say I mentioned that it was parked in a gravel area there, or left sitting there. Let's say that this has a paint job on it. Now, I don't know that anyone has a paint job that can do this yet. But let's say if a rock flips up and hits the paint, that this paint has the ability to partially self-repair. Okay, so that it'll chip the paint, but actually will start kind of, if it's not too big of a chip, it will actually fill back in again and basically repair itself. Is that lower or greater complexity compared to cars we know of today? That's greater complexity, right? Let's say a rock flips up and hits the windshield, and rather than slowly making a crack bigger and bigger, and then you got to replace the windshield, which is no fun, by the way, but that can happen. Rather than that, what if this has partially self-repairing windshields? Is that lower or greater complexity? Greater complexity. Let's say rather than needing a factory in some city somewhere in the world, a huge factory covers city blocks, and we know that, you know, these automated factories are just massive. They're huge places where they make the cars. But let's say this thing has the factory built for making new models built inside. So the new models, new copies of this thing is built inside this thing. And every few days, this thing, as long as you give it fuel, so gas or whatever the kind of fuel that this minivan takes, let's say it has the ability to split into two almost exact replicas of itself into two different ones of the same thing. So the factory for making new ones is built inside. Is that lower or greater complexity? We'll go slow down, because I want to slow down for some evolutionists who are listening. Some evolutionists are getting angry right now, because they hate that I'm using science, logic, history, and common sense. They hate that I'm using common sense to show that creation simply is true. Get used to the idea. Quit clinging to your false religion. They're very angry right now, okay? For those of you who are God-fearing who are listening to this, I hadn't thought of that before, okay? So please follow the example and think scientifically. Think logically, okay? Now, let's say that this thing, okay, it's partially self-repairing, it has factory built inside. Let's say it's made of 100% biodegradable parts. Now, we don't have that in cars today. They try to do that with some products, but it's limited. But let's say this thing, with this level of complexity that I've been describing, is made of 100% biodegradable parts. Once it's done, its lifetime of service is completed, it then breaks apart all by itself. Is that lower or greater complexity? Greater complexity, right? Pretty stunning, isn't it? Let's say it can replicate just fine in a very unsterile environment, like let's say pond water or an average room or something like that, right? With lots of dust and pollen and different germs around and stuff like that, but it has this ability to replicate in an unsterile environment. You know that, like the circuit boards that they use for what they make computer circuit boards and chips and things like that. Sometimes they brag, this is 10,000 times cleaner than an operating room. That's not something to brag about. That's something to turn that around and look at the other side. Look at how complex God has made life on Earth, and that we can replicate. Bacteria can in pond water, or I mean that various forms of life can replicate just fine within the environment. That's stunning, isn't it? Okay, so now, 100% biodegradable parts. So let's say that this thing, rather than taking a very specifically regulated octane fuel, it has to meet specific requirements. Let's say instead that this thing can consume and digest a wide variety of foods. It's got its own oil refinery built inside. In fact, more miraculous than an oil refinery. You could drop in pizza, jelly beans, Coke, apple juice, cottage cheese, and then jump up and down, and it will digest or assimilate these things, breaking it down to the molecular level. Self-assembling, self-replicating, factory for making new ones built inside, made of 100% biodegradable parts, partially self-repairing, and let's say it could go 40 or 50 years, or maybe in some cases 100 years, without needing external maintenance. Many humans have lived for 70 or 80 years without ever having surgery, right? The human body is unbelievably complex. We're moving, obviously, to, where the rubber meets the road is, if you can believe, if you looked in a minivan and said, oh, well, this obviously was made in some factory, why would you then make this leap of faith, this unscientific leap of faith, and say, well, maybe life just kind of, the universe exploded from nothing into something for no reason, violation of science, right? Well, why would you believe that? That's not scientific, right? So please don't. Think scientifically. Become a creationist. I ask people regularly, is it possible for someone to believe in evolution and still be a good scientist? I'm serious. I know that they say that about creationists. It's the opposite that's the case, right? Look at the unbelievable complexity of life on Earth. We were fell here by chance. I consider that an unscientific statement. Folks, we're going into a break. Thanks for tuning in today for the Smart Hour. This is your host, Paul Abramson. Please stay tuned after these messages. Hello, folks. Welcome back to the Smart Hour. Thank you for tuning in today. This is your host, Paul Abramson, editor of creationism.org. The creation movement, now I'm the editor of creationism.org. From creationism.org, we're linked to about 120 other creation web sites. Actually, there's a lot more than that, but we link to the active groups, particularly those that have meetings or a video library or an active creation speaker who's going out and talking at to civic groups, to classes, to churches, and things like that. This is very much of a grassroots movement as people learn. I told you earlier in the hour about myself, how I started learning. It was like, wow. And then I started learning more and more, and pretty soon realized there isn't any evidence for anything that they teach in evolution. This is an unbelievable spiritual deception. Evolution is not just science. Now, they claim that, oh, this is scientific, it can't be questioned. No, it actually is much more theological than scientific. As I've said, it makes claims about our Creator. Okay? Does every religion in the world give a story of origins of some kind? Right, like you've got, say, Hindu beliefs, and they believe it's been going way back, and you've got reincarnation happening, and stuff like this happening. Okay, I won't go into details. Judaism, Christianity being offshoot of Judaism, teaches the story of origins. I would surmise that the Aztec religion, the Druidic religion, every religion in the world has to have a story of origins. Why are we here? Where do we come from? Who is our maker? And, you know, why were we created? Why, and, you know, what all is going on? What's the difference between right and wrong? Does evolution have a story of origins? Hello, anybody home? Hold on a second here. Yeah, betcha by golly. That's where it starts out. Evolution is a headless, false religion. What does it say about God? Oh, he wasn't needed, or he made lots of mistakes. Right? That's a theological claim, isn't it? Where did the universe come from? Oh, it just kind of exploded. We're just kind of all here. You can put an empty box in an attic and leave it there for 50 years and pull it back down. And a scientific expectation is that nothing's inside. If it was empty when you put it in there and there were no spiders, no ants, no moths, no rodents, you would expect every action has an equal and opposite reaction. And a scientific expectation is the box is still empty, right? Same would be true of, say, a safety deposit box at the bank. Let's say open a safety deposit box, hoping that some gold coins will explode from nothing into something for no reason. Now, that would be an unscientific expectation. That's magic, not science. When they believe that the universe exploded, like it's sort of a little bang happening inside a box in an attic, when they believe the Big Bang happened, that's an unscientific expectation. They can vote on it all day and say, well, we all agree that we're going to hide from God no matter what. I'm sorry, I must disagree. Evolution is theological. It makes claims about God. It also claims that God is very unfair, doesn't it? I contend you cannot commingle Christianity and evolution, because Christianity teaches God did it right. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5:48, I believe it is. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is God perfect or not? Was Jesus lying? You got a serious problem if you try to commingle a belief in evolution with a belief in Christianity. Because at the end, in Genesis chapter 1, at the end of the 6 days of creation, the seventh day God rested, it says everything was very good. That's not the story of evolution. What the story of evolution is pain, suffering, death. Pain, suffering, death. The leopard leaps on the deer, or the antelope, or whatever it is, holds it down, and the creature may still be alive while its flesh is being torn off of it. God created that environment? No, that's a result of human sin. Is the pain and suffering on the earth today because God kept messing up, kept making mistakes? Well, I think it'll get more improved in the next 10 million years. That's what evolution teaches. That's the God of evolution. Slowly getting better. Not the God of the Bible. God did it right. Human sin. As soon as there was sin, there was death. Animals were killed as sacrifice. Okay? Sin led to death. Is the pain, suffering, and death in the world today due to God's errors or due to human errors? The Bible says due to human errors. Theistic evolution says due to God's errors. That's a big difference, folks. Why did Jesus need to die on the cross if evolution is true? Was there original sin or not? What you need to do, listen to this program, listen to some of the materials that we recommend, and go to creationism.org, start downloading these free articles, free books, get some of the videos that we have that are free, and start studying this and learn that, gee, there isn't any evidence for evolution. There are 6,000 to 7,000 human-like fossils that have been found. The evolutionists only want to talk about 50 or 60 of them. They only want to talk about the ones that had some kind of skeletal deformity because of malnutrition or inbreeding or some other congenital defect, right? And then they say, look, we have proof for evolution. We are going to give this one-off fossil, this particular anomaly, a very exciting name. And then we're going to hire artists. We're going to get a new grant from the government next year so we can continue our research and make a name for myself. They're trading their souls for a few bowls of porridge and a few decades of respect today. Don't do that. Don't participate in that. And if you have done that, repent. Learn that creation is true and that they're hiding from the scientific evidence. If over 99% of the human fossils show that humans have always been humans, then where does the true scientific evidence lead you? Humans have always been humans, right? There's no progression. There are anomalies. There are people today who have skeletal deformities, right? That would have been true even more so in the past. I haven't explained this in the show for at least a few weeks, so let me explain it today. Just use common sense. I don't need to refer to the Bible to show creation is true. Let me just use common sense here. Refrigeration was invented recently, right? Modern canning process invented recently. Modern trains, modern ships, freezing. So many of the things we take for granted in the modern world, you know, kiwis being flown in from New Zealand or oranges from Israel or, you know, all kinds of different foods being brought in or sent out and then foods being available in canned or frozen format. Spend too much time in computers, in those ways of preparation, do we have any food available at any time of the year? That's usually not the way it's been. In most of human history, most people in most of the world have mostly eaten local food. And that makes sense, right? You didn't have the trains. You didn't have the ships, the modern ships. You didn't have refrigeration or freezing, right? You didn't have canning. So most people mostly ate local foods. Now then, your local food, the quality of your local food then is directly dependent upon the quality of the local soil. If the local soil is low or missing in iron, copper, magnesium, manganese, molybdenum, selenium, aluminum, I think we need just a little bit of silver. There's all kinds of trace minerals we need just a little bit of. If your local soil is low or missing in these, iodine, then that's going to negatively affect all the plants, all the animals, and all the humans in that valley or region, right? Think scientifically. Right? It's going to negatively affect them. If you've gone your whole life and you haven't had enough copper in your diet, that's going to really hurt you. Magnesium, manganese, that directly affects skeletal growth, just like calcium. When I lived in Asia, I lived in Japan for 5 years, you'd see many of these older people, they'd be bent way over at the waist because of bad, I think it's called osteo, what's it called? They got a word for it because enough people are selling products. Osteoporosis, I don't remember it, but it means not getting enough calcium for years, okay? Well, in the Asian diet, many people are not getting, in the Japanese diet, they're not getting enough calcium in their diets. It directly affects their skeletal growth, their skeletal development. They're not as tall. The current generation, the younger generation, they're taller. They're eating a much more balanced, better overall meal. But our ancestors, say in America, I think Americans today are on average about six or seven inches taller than we were 200 years ago. We have better diets. We're able to eat fresh fruits more of the year. So on average, people are generally healthier. But in most of human history, most people ate local foods, right? What if the well water has just a little bit of arsenic in it? In fact, that's true in many city waters still today. A little bit of arsenic, a little bit of lead, other things. They've decided what acceptable limits are. But what if, before those could be tested for, what if your local well water had just a little bit of different contaminants in it? Right? That way, maybe it's not enough to kill people, but enough to weaken people or stunt their development, stunt their growth just a little bit. Iodine. If a baby doesn't get enough iodine when it's a baby, it doesn't eat very much, but his brain will never fully develop. That's why we started iodizing salt in the 1920s. Gout was still a problem in some parts of the Midwest going into the middle of the 20th century, right? Simply an absence of iodine. Scurvy is a disease which is an absence of vitamin C. It was seen Roman soldiers started having it when they went north into Europe, and because they weren't getting their citrus fruits, and they discovered that peppers could give them whatever the substance was. They could get this. They didn't know what vitamins were, but they could get whatever it was to keep the scurvy from happening. Of course, the most famous example was British ships as they were going around the world, men getting scurvy, and then they discovered that lemons and limes, other citrus fruits, seemed to have whatever it was in them that provided this thing that stopped scurvy from happening. British Navy got the nickname of Limeys, which you may or may not have heard. But anyway, this is the whole history of nutrition. Okay, so when we look at the hominid fossils, and we see some people that were deformed in past ages who lived, say, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago or some. Now, the evolutionists make a leap of faith and say, obviously, this is proof of evolution. And I say, well, wait a minute. Okay, that's one possible interpretation of the evidence. But it's not the only one, is it? Is it? Yeah, yes, I am talking to you. You're staring at your computer wondering, why is he saying is it? Because I want you to think. If you're a skeptic, think, oh, there can't be any evidence for creation. Yes, there is. That's all there is. There still isn't any evidence for evolution. They claim, oh, the fossils. What about the fossils? The fossils show malnutrition or inbreeding. You probably had some villages that were cut off from other areas, or they believed they had to marry within their tribe or something like that. That happened with European royalty, right? Habsburgs, the Bleeders, right? The movie Gone with the Wind, 1939. Ashley was the man. They were, I think, first cousins, and they married. But even into the 20th century, some people did marry close relations. It wasn't realized until very recently that this suddenly is something bad. The laws for that were not given until the time of Moses. So, you know, some people say, where did Cain get his wife? Well, it was either a sister or a niece. But you remember the human genome, according to creation theory, would have started out perfect. You wouldn't have had a problem with marrying a close relation, then it would have taken a couple thousand years before there was enough defects building up in the genome that people would have said you had to start worrying about marrying a close relation or not. Abraham married his half-sister. Sarah, his wife, Genesis 20:12, was his half-sister, Genesis 20:12. It doesn't say there was anything wrong with that. In fact, Abraham is known as a righteous man, according to the Bible, right? It wasn't until about 400 years later, the time of Moses, when the first commands were given against marrying close relations. And as time has gone on, that's become more and more of a problem. When you go to the doctor, some of the questions the doctor asks you? They want to know, is there any diabetes in your family history? Did you have an aunt who had a high blood pressure? Did your father ever have a heart attack? Or anyone in your family have cancer? Why? Because the human genome is going down, not up. What evolution teaches is the opposite of what science shows. We're not going up, we're going down. dog breeds. About 250 breeds of dogs, depending on how you count them. It's not a result of evolution. It's a result of built-in complexity. The designer of the universe, the designer of life on Earth, has built in tremendous complexity. You don't put your shoulders back and puff up your chest and say, oh, look, we got proof for evolution. No, you don't. No, you don't, little man on a little woman. That includes me. On this pale blue dot in space. Think logically. We're on a small little planet here on the side of a particular little galaxy among what, trillions of galaxies? And we want to sit there and say, well, God hasn't proven himself to me. That is illogical. Think logically. What I tell even devout skeptics when I've spoken to them, spoken to atheist groups a few times before, is I say, I challenge them when they're alone sometime to pray an audible prayer. I've said this several times in the program. Let me say it again today. Just a simple prayer. There's no magic words in this, but as Creator, if you are there, and if you can hear me, please help me. I'll say that again. There's no magic words to this, but as Creator, if you are there and if you can hear me, please help me. And then what I suggest is you start reading the Gospel of John and see if God doesn't show himself to you, if he doesn't reveal himself to you through the pages of the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, you can start anywhere in the Bible, but many people think John is a good place to start if you're unfamiliar with it. The Bible is very complex. And if you started with Genesis, that is a very good historical place to start, but you're not going to get the sweep of, you know, what are the main themes in the Bible. You may give up by Leviticus and not realize what the Bible is all about. Okay? So I would say you start with John, then go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's an alternative prayer you could pray, and I've also suggested to people who are skeptics. Oh, there's the end of our show here, and that is, God, why did you make me? You know, God, who are you? Why did you make me? How do you want to live? Folks, thank you for coming today. God bless you. Hope you'll be in tomorrow for the Smart Hour.